As we come to Isaiah 56, according to most commentators, there are three main sections to the book of Isaiah. In the first section, the major theme seems to be that the God of Israel and the God of the nations, the God of the universe, He is King. He sits on His throne. We remember that well from Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the king high and lifted up. And so we see that through the first part of the book. When we come to the second part of the book, which would be really chapters 38 to 55, we see a lot of history of Israel, actually mostly of Judah, southern kingdom, but also the northern kingdom. We see a lot of predictive prophecy when He predicts that, prophesies that Judah will be carried off to Babylon, and then they will return. And then finally, in the third section, which we begin today, these chapters look forward to a coming day when God will completely rule over His people through an anointed conqueror. And we also saw in the last bit, I think that if I were to pick a theme, I might think of God's servant, who is, we know as we look back, Christ. Look at chapter 59, starting the second part of verse 15, thinking about God sending an anointed conqueror to take care of things at the end, in the end days. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. Talking about all the unrighteousness, that's what He saw. And there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation. His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. In these last chapters, Isaiah, he's looking forward to a universal city, a new Jerusalem where the righteousness of God will reign forever. Chapter 66, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And so, even at that time, though, Isaiah was still speaking, though he looked forward to a day when righteousness would completely be revealed, and not just revealed, but completely reign in the universe, he speaks to a particular people. But he also speaks to us today. The truths are timeless, I think, throughout history. The same truths and the same applications. My goal as a preacher is always to proclaim these truths from the Scriptures, and apply them and see them in the person and work of Christ. But today we are waiting people. We wait. We wait. Already in Christ we are righteous. The guilt has been taken away, as Tommy just talked about and we just sung about. We are righteous, but we wait for that coming day when all will be made right. Ultimate salvation. And as we wait, we are set apart as a particular people. That's why my sermon topic today is distinguishing marks of the people of God. So, put this in context here. As we wait in Isaiah's time, in our time, in whatever time, hearing the words of the Lord, as we wait for that time, we are a particular kind of people. And so from our text today, I have three distinguishing marks. One is righteousness. This is a major theme in Isaiah. First is righteousness. Second is humility. And then third is peace. Those are the three points for today. So let's get started. First one, as we wait for righteousness to be revealed ultimately, we are distinguished by righteousness ourselves. Look in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 56. Isaiah says, keep justice, do righteousness. And these are words to us. Keep justice, brothers and sisters. Do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. My righteousness will be revealed. And we know that it was revealed in Christ, but there is that aspect now that we are still waiting for His second coming. Then he goes on there, blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, does not profane it, holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Make them, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Just going to mention that. That should be familiar to us as the Lord Jesus quotes that. And his point was, it's not just for the Jews. The righteousness of God is the same, even as Tommy read from Romans 3. It is the same for all people. And anyone who comes to the Lord and does what he requires will find righteousness, whether you're a Gentile or a eunuch, whoever. And that was Jesus' point, as the Jews were doing so many things in that particular time to keep people away instead of drawing in the nations very clearly. Then there, finishing up the verses, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered, which is again a major theme in Isaiah. Here we see foreigners and Jews alike held to the exact same standard. He says, keep justice, verse 1. Do righteousness, verse 1. Hold fast my covenant, verse 4. We see burnt offerings. We see sacrifices in the temple, and as we'll see in a moment, the Sabbath. But in that context, the people of God were exhorted to be righteous even when their leaders were not righteous. Look at verses 9 to 12. And again, this is just setting up the context, the setting of what they were looking at. Amazing words to those who were leading Israel. He calls them beasts. He says in verse 12, all you beasts of the field, come to devour. Imagine the leaders of God's people coming to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. Then he calls them shepherds, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. God was saying to his people, set yourselves apart from the world. In doing this, in setting yourselves apart, being different, people will know, and they'll see who I am. Now, the primary example, I think, in this text and others, especially in Jeremiah, but quite a bit in Isaiah as well, in this text, is keeping the Sabbath. Verse 2 and verse 4 of chapter 56. And it was very important for Israel to keep the Sabbath. It was one of the outward signs that they were God's people, something different that the rest of the world did not do, and it set them apart. Their Sabbath was Saturday. They did no work. As far as I can tell, they did not play. They prepared meals beforehand. They didn't walk very far. They had certain rules that said how far they could walk on that day. Only if their animal, whatever, their cow or their bull went into a ditch or something, could they pull them out. They did very, very little. And unlike the world, what they did was they completely reordered their lives around the worship of the Lord. And part of that was keeping this Sabbath. And so when the world looked at them, they knew that they were different. Even at times of exile, which I imagine it would have been extremely difficult to keep the Sabbath during times of exile, but that's when synagogues popped up and other things throughout their history. But apparently, Isaiah felt it very necessary at that time to address this issue because the Sabbath was being broken. Now, I don't think that's the main point of the text, but it was very important in Isaiah's time. Let me give a little parenthesis here if you're wondering about the Sabbath today. What do you ever think about the Sabbath? What do we make of the Sabbath today? So I just want to spend just a moment on this. And let me preface this very clearly. I know there is great disagreement in the Christian world on the meaning of the Sabbath. What is Sabbath? Do we keep the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments? Do we keep a Christian Sabbath and change it to the Lord's Day, which is the day He rose from the dead? I'm just curious, have you ever engaged in these thoughts or with anyone at all? And I think it's very important. Personally, here's where I stand. I believe it is necessary and wise to rest 1 and 7. I think it's very clear from creation that we should rest 1 and 7 very clearly. However, personally, I'm not a Sabbatarian, as I believe that Jesus completely fulfilled all of the Mosaic law. And I don't believe that the New Testament is, out of all of the Ten Commandments, doesn't mention it clearly as a commandment that we should follow. There are a lot of reasons, and I don't want to get into it this morning completely. I think even at the Jerusalem Council, when they came back and they said, what are the Gentiles are supposed to do? Didn't even mention the Sabbath. They said abstain from meat offered to idols and abstain from sexual immorality. And there are a lot of other arguments. However, with that said, I do believe there needs to be a lot more discussion. I certainly could be wrong on this issue, but I feel pretty confident about it. And again, some of you may not have been here, but I've actually preached a few messages on it years ago. But the point of the passage is very clear. We are to be different here at Grace Baptist Church, in China Grove, in Landis, in Kannapolis, to set ourselves apart in a way that the world looks at us and says, wow, they are different. And I think as a local body, very clearly the command from Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the gathering together of God's people. Very clear in the New Testament. So whenever even speaking with Jeremiah this week, when do they gather? Friday. Well, that area of the world, all of them take Friday off. That's their day off. That's when they meet. Very, very clear. We do not forsake the gathering together of God's people. So the world looks at us, they should see that we are a gathering people, not just weekly. It could be daily. It could be any time we get together as God's people, but it is very clear to the world that we meet. And when we meet, and when we interact, we love one another. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give you, John says as well, that you love one another. I think another way that we set ourselves apart in the local church is that we order ourselves in such a way that the world says, you know, that church is different. They don't do things like the rest of the world does. And we live, and this is what we're going to get at in a minute, we live very differently from the world. And then we go and we make disciples of the world, teaching them to obey the commands of Christ. And so, with that said, let me just say this. I do think, and as elders, we struggle with, I think that even at Grace, we may neglect the gathering together of God's people when we meet. And I think in our culture, it is very sinful. Now, let me just end my parentheses. I know that some of you will will apparently disagree with me on this one, and that's okay. I don't think it's a gospel issue, but it does need some further thought and discussion. I'm just being very honest. So please come and see me, and we can talk much further on this issue. But for our purposes and from this text, keeping the Sabbath in Isaiah 56 and other places was the example, not the principle. The underlying principle is righteous living in an unrighteous world. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So in other words, if we are living in a way that the world lives, we're living unrighteously in the way we act, and especially in, as Jesus says, as you go, make disciples, teaching them to obey what? All that I have commanded you. If we live lives that are the same as the world, then we're salt that's lost its saltiness. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do a people put a lamp under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let me end this first truth with just a few quick applications on righteousness. First thing I see from this passage is righteousness brings unity. When we live together, when we stand against the things of this world, very clear, immoral teachings and practices of this world, we are unified, and the world sees our unity. And so let me ask you this. What do we do as a church when we see that someone in our midst is just consistently walking in ungodliness and walking in unrighteousness? What do? Well, we should know the answer to that. One of the things we do here at Grace, we feel really clear that the Bible teaches that we should be members of a local body. And what, you know what, those of you who sit here know what we've gone through to do the class and to sign our covenant and to agree to our confession. But one of the things it says in our covenant is that we also bring ourselves under the discipline, not of the elders, but of the body. And so we look out for one another. We should be in a place to where we love one another enough that we should be able to go and speak the truth in love to others. Matthew 18, when your brother sinned or sister sinned, go to them. They repent, that's what you're after. That's what love does. They don't repent, then you take two people, three people, then great, repentance come. Repentance doesn't come, then what do? Take it to the, not the church at large, but the church where you are, so that you can really, this helps us live in a righteous way, and this brings unity. Another quick application. Righteous living is habitual. In this text, we see the words seek, it's keep on seeking, choose, keep on choosing. This is something we do every day. We seek to live righteously in this world. And you know what? Sometimes our choices to live righteously are costly, and they are sacrificial, for sure. It's easy to do things sometimes and to just let things slide. Another application, I think this is a huge point from the entire Bible, but the underlying fruit of righteousness is love for God. Verse 6 here shows that habitual life comes from a heart of love to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't just say, okay, I'm going to do what's right because it's right. I often tell my kids that. Why do you do this? Because it's the right thing to do, okay? when we bring up our kids, we're after their hearts, though. When they're little, we don't get their hearts. Don't hit your sister. Don't hit your brother. Clean your room. But what do you get? That's my toy. I don't want to clean my room. She'll clean my room. He'll clean my room. But what do? You clean your room because it's the right thing to do. You don't hit your sister because it's the right thing to do. But at the end of the day, parents, what are we after? the heart, where the child would come and say, "You're right, Mother, I love you so much that I'm not going to hit my sister because your words are, your commands are wonderful and great." See, that is what I think the entire Bible is after. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do what is right, underlying, because our heart says, "I love God." And even if you read Psalm 119, as we've been reading through for the past, how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 20-something? That's how many weeks we've been reading through this, and almost every single time this psalmist says something about, "Oh, Lord, help me." Even if I can remember right, we read this morning, the very last thing he says is, he says, "Seek after me, Lord." Because he knows his heart. Even as Tommy says, "I know my own heart. I know my own heart. Seek after me, Lord." We're going to come back to that in a moment. But the underlying fruit of righteousness is love for God. And then finally, just very quickly, righteous living results in blessedness. Blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed are those, in Jesus says in Matthew 5, you know, those who do these things that are peacemakers and we celebrate because people come and do bad things against us and judge us unrighteously. All of these things. Righteous living results in blessedness. And that's a big word. It can be translated as happy, but it's so much deeper than that. The blessings of God, I mean, are amazing. And you know what I'm talking about. When you live in a certain way, habitually, with a group of people in love, what does your heart do? I'm going to come back to this at the very end with peace. It's happy. It's blessed. And we know what that means. Let's move on to number two. I know I've said probably too much here, but after righteousness, the people of God are also marked with humility. So this is the second truth, humility. In chapter 57, we see how righteousness affects the heart. As we wait for the coming of our Lord, we pursue righteousness, and those who do this are possessed with humility. We are humble because we know that our righteousness is not our own. Nobody will boast and say, "I've done good enough, Lord, to make it to heaven." Because we can't do that. All of our good works are, as one of the prophets says, you know, filthy rags, for sure. We cannot produce enough righteousness to square with the glory of God. And so the pictures of chapter 57 are striking. Isaiah compares the brood, or the place, the house of a prostitute, with the household of God. And they could not be further apart in humility. Let me read these. Look at verses 3 to 9. This is the prostitute. God says, "But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks?" I'm even reading through the kings of Judah and Israel in my quiet times over the past month or so, how many times we saw even a king sacrifice their child. It's amazing. Sometimes we forget that such things went on. "Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion." In other words, things are easy for you. "But they are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You've brought a grain offering. Shall I relent of these things? On a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your memorial. For, deserting me, you've uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You've made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved your bed," or you've loved their bed. "You've looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol." Here we see, really, it's just a picture. Using the picture of a prostitute's brood, it is the picture of idolatrous people, idolatrous Israel. Here we see idolatry and adultery as the ways of the people are likened to that of a prostitute. But then, in verse 15, we see the place where God dwells. Look there in 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Listen to these words carefully. This is God speaking. He's speaking to us today. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, from Isaiah 6, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I think this is one of the most beautiful truths in all of Scripture. God inhabits eternity. We do not. He is outside of us, and we've talked about that so much. He is transcendent. He is apart from His creation, and He inhabits eternity. There's no place that He is not. His name is holy, and He dwells in the high and holy place. This is, again, the transcendence of God out there, otherness. However, we see in this verse, He is also imminent. He is close by. He also, this is amazing, dwells with the one who is lowly in spirit and the one who has a contrite, that's a word we don't use very often, humble heart. This is humility. We see it over and over. God gives grace to the humble, and He opposes the proud. Last week with Elijah, took him up on the mountain. We see the wind. We see the earthquake. We see the fire. All these massive displays of God's power. But yet, God is not there. Instead, where was He? In the humble whisper that Elijah heard. I love the ways that God shows Himself to us in humility. Parents, let me ask you this. How many times have some of the greatest times of your learning spiritually come through your small children? And those of you who are grandparents and those of you who are older, if you think back, you can remember, you know, might not remember a specific time, but you know, and you remember, out of the mouth of babes, God speaks. Sometimes our children rebuke us and they don't even know it. How many times I've watched Andy Griffith and little Opie just rebukes Andy in some way, shape, or form. It happens. God shows Himself. So we read this again in Matthew 21. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, You have prepared Your praise. I think of many who have adopted children with special needs, and I can't imagine how difficult it has been and it will be in their lives. Those that they believe God has said, hey, I want you to adopt this child or these children, and they've got some medical issue or some disability, but yet God is so gracious. And those of you who've done that know God is, He is so gracious in those families. I consider how all in the world, how the world wants to abort children with medical problems they find, you know, through ultrasounds and other things with problems in the womb. But some of those issues that in His providence and in His grace God gives to us, I think to me, the most beautiful children, some of the most beautiful children in the world, are those with Down syndrome. I often think throughout my life as a Christian, when I see children with disabilities, whatever they are, think, oh Lord, how good You are to give us these children. And no, from one perspective, it is the result of sin in this world and things that happen, but oh, how good God is to give us those children. And what a blessing. To many of those parents would say, yeah, the most blessed child I've ever had, could ever think or imagine. I think of Jesus' prayer in Matthew 11. Thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Brothers and sisters, it so reveals the character and greatness of God that those who will enter the kingdom of God will become like children, humble, knowing that they can do nothing apart from Him. In our weakness, He is strong. So I would encourage you to think upon the weak things of this world this week and just praise God that in those things His power is shown. Now in this passage as well, we see another truth related here to humility. And this truth is that God pursues humility. Those who are, actually, let me go back a little bit. God gives grace to the humble and He opposes the proud. But what were all of us before we became Christians? If I'm not mistaken, this is not in my notes, but if we look at Psalm 119 and what we just read, let me get to that real quick. I am close. Psalm 119, the very last verse. At the very end, we've got one of the greatest psalmist writers in all of the Psalms. And after he's written so many beautiful things, the very last verse, he says, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." I believe that humility, if we're going to be consistent, humility is a gift. We would not be where we are today if it were not for the grace of God in pursuing us. And while we're yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And I was not a humble. I know we can hit this from different perspectives. And you can say, well, he's humble, therefore God is going to save him. Well, maybe from one perspective, but the depths of our heart, we're children of wrath and we're proud and we want to say, no, God, I want things my way. So I believe that humility is a gift. And I thank God that by His Spirit, and so should we all, that He granted us hearts of humility. Look at verses 16 to 19 there in chapter 57. "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry." This is talking about a proud person. It's a person who did not seek after the Lord. "But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart." Even here we see a heart that is turned away from God. "I've seen his ways." Notice this next word. "But I will heal him." I think of Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy, with which he loved us, as he gives us great grace in Christ." He says, "I will lead him and restore, comfort him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. I will lead him, restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips." Humility. That's a distinguishing mark of God's people as we wait in this day. Finally, this morning, not very long, but the last point, people of God are distinguished by peace. Look at 57, verse 1 and 2. "A righteous man perishes. No one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace." Very clear truth. Righteousness goes with peace. "They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness." Those who walk a certain way rest well. Also notice verses 19 to 21. "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In this chapter, Isaiah is comparing the righteous with the unrighteous, and one difference is a heart of peace. This isn't so much about being a, he isn't so much talking here about being a peacemaker as he is a disposition of the heart. What is the heart? What is the heart? And it's something that goes along with righteousness. Verse 2 says that the people of God, though we might say, or no, say it another way, those with faith who look unto the Lord Jesus today, they rest in their beds. I did not find rest, which is peace, until I came to Christ. And I can see it clearly back when I was in college. As much as I professed Christ, as much as I went to church, everything that I did, all of my own righteousness, my own deeds, everything, there was a clear difference. By the power, as we'll see, of the Holy Spirit, peace came to my heart very clearly. I think about the story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. Don't know how many of the disciples, but or I may be missing it there, but he was with his disciples, and some of them were professional fishermen, thereby, at least there on the Sea of Tiberias, professional sailors, and they knew that they were going to perish because of a storm that had come. And they were afraid. Where was Jesus? Sleeping. As the storm around was raging, he was sleeping. And they woke him up, and they said, "Don't you care, Lord?" I imagine asking the Lord of the universe if he cares. "Don't you care, Lord, that we are going to perish?" And he woke up. He rebuked their faith. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And then he turns to the storm and he says, "Peace, be still." Well, in the same kind of way, it's what happens to our hearts when we come to Christ. He says, "Peace, be still." And that's what a blessing it is to God's people. And Isaiah has shown us, and he will show us again, that true peace will come through God's servant, and all through in these, also in these last chapters, through God's anointed conqueror. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus, who says, "Come unto me, all of you who labor or heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So let me ask, at the very end of this sermon today, how does coming, this is just a reminder, how does coming to Jesus bring you peace? So this is a good time for a reminder. By nature, we were children of wrath. Not children. The Bible doesn't say, "Oh, you are children of peace." No, you're by nature. Because of our first father, Adam, it's passed down to us, this sin nature. And this is evident in the world. And so in order for peace to come, our sins, God's wrath, must be taken away. And this happens in the person and work of Christ. He lived a perfect life as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he laid down his life as a sacrifice on the cross to take away, to be a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And the Bible says very clearly in Romans that this is the place where the righteousness of God is revealed. So if righteousness is to be revealed, if righteousness is to come, if righteousness is to reign, it must come in the person and work of God's servant, God's anointed conqueror, also the King who is high and lifted up. This is the Lord Jesus. And he died on the cross, and that's why we gather. That's why we're here today. And he rose again, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and those who trust in him are given peace. Jesus says, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Jesus came to give you peace. And notice what he says. "Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is the gospel of peace. So today, we wait for the consummation. We wait for the Lord Jesus to come back. And in the meantime, we are distinguished by righteousness, by humility, and by peace. And other things as well. These just come from this text. And these distinguishing marks are ours until that day comes. Therefore, if you are not a Christian today, I would say to you, as the Bible says, there is no peace for the wicked. Turn unto Christ, look unto Him, and be saved. Talk to one of your elders if you know today that God has really spoken to you and you understand what I just said about the gospel, person and work of Christ. If you are a Christian, look unto Christ. Exactly the same. You need Him just as much every second. We all do. We need Him. He is the most beautiful Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for today. Thank you for Isaiah 56 and 57. Father, I know there's so much here, so much more that I did not touch upon, but Father, you're good today to at least give us these truths: righteousness, humility, and peace. Give us grace as we go our ways, as we eat lunch, as we see family, friends, as we go out into this world this week. I pray that you would give us great grace to do what's right in all ways, in all things, that your name might be made great. Let our light shine before men that they may see our good works, and that those who see may glorify, give glory to you who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.